unconditional love of the Lord. That's such a wonderful thing to think about. And we will, as we look at the psalm tonight, be considering the majesty of the Lord. And so we also need to recognize who we are in the light of that majesty. So before we open up the word, let's have a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we just thank you. We thank you that even as unworthy as we are, we can come before you. We thank you that you've given us communication, your word. You want us to have a relationship with you. And we just pray that we would come in all humility to sing your praise and to receive the truth of your word, the truth of your testimony. May it sink deep down into our minds and into our hearts. We pray all this in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's look at Psalm 93. The psalm is entitled, The Majesty of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So this psalm is about God's eternal reign and his eternal kingdom and the majesty of the Lord characterizes that eternal kingdom and reign. Commentators suggest that this was a psalm that was probably written after the temple was already built. If we look there in verse 5, holiness befits your house, would seem to indicate that the temple or at least some permanent structure of worship had been constructed. And that this psalm was written to be sung prior to worship, prior to the Sabbath. It's a psalm that's supposed to get us in the right frame of mind to worship God. And what better way to be in the right frame of mind than to understand the majesty of the Lord. I see three basic divisions to this psalm. We have verses 1 and 2, verse 3, and then verses 4 and 5. And I've entitled them this way. In verses 1 and 2, we have God established order, meaning, and purpose. God established order, meaning, and purpose. In verse 3, we have the world challenges God's order, meaning, and purpose. And then in verses 4 and 5, we have the challenge of the world is incomparable to the majesty of God. Before we get into those verses, let's consider a definition of majesty. And I was surprised. I thought that the first thing that would come up would be to talk about a king and the power of a king. But according to dictionary.com, majesty means regal, lofty, dignified, of imposing character and grandeur. There's a lot more to this word than I imagined in my mind. I was kind of narrow in my own personal definition. And then secondly, the supreme greatness or authority, the sovereignty of a person. God's character, therefore, is such that when we look at him, we should automatically recognize that He is God. Just like if we look at the Grand Canyon, it takes our breath away. Wow, that's majestic, we might say. Or a famous building like Notre Dame Cathedral. Whoa, look at that. Isn't it wonderful? That's how we should react when we think about God and His majesty. In fact, while we're doing that, we're falling face down because we realize that God's majesty is so incredible, we can't even stand it. It's something that's too beautiful to be contemplated, because it shows us for who we are. God's holiness reveals to us who we are without Him. The assurance of this psalm is that God is in control and has been in control since before the foundation of the world, and He will continue to be in control even after the world ceases to exist. The rise of any hostile power or authority should not fill God's people with any undue cause for concern, because He is on the throne. In fact, God says He looks at the rebellious world and He laughs. We see this in Psalm 2, verse 4, and also 37, verse 13. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. God established the order, meaning, and purpose of the world. Let's read those verses again. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So the very first thing that this psalm declares is that the Lord reigns. And this tells us some things about the Lord. It tells us that He's self-appointed. When we think about kings, we think about a line of succession, royal blood. We think about the nobles that would have to put that king up on the throne and make sure that the king would stay there even when challengers came to the throne. And if you study the history of worldly kings, they're constantly being challenged. They're constantly trying to eliminate challenges through one means or another. For God, there's nothing like that. God is self-appointed. Nobody invested in God's power, so nobody can take it away. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need nobles to prop Him up. He doesn't need the taxes of the world to fund His rule. After all, He established the world, we see there in verse 1b. Firmly established. What does established mean? Well, it has this idea of permanence. Something that's established can't be undone. The world is established. Since God is all-powerful, we can have every confidence in His word. He will not neglect the world because He created it for a purpose. Let's look at Psalm 94, verse 14, just the next psalm. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. God has and always will have His sovereign power. It's the essence of who He is. He wouldn't be God if He wasn't sovereign. He wouldn't be God if He wasn't looking after His people. And so in light of whatever challenges we're facing, we need to recognize this fact. that God is the self-appointed, self-sufficient, self-sustaining creator, establisher of the universe. No one can ask him or say to him, "What doest thou?" That's why when people do that, he laughs at them, because they fail to recognize who he is and what purpose and plan he has for the universe and for his people. He comes both as judge and as savior. If we look at some verses that talk about the Lord clothing himself, let's look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. So we see here that the Lord has clothed himself with garments that indicate both judgment and salvation. Because we know that in that verse 1 there, it talks about being mighty to save. We know that Jesus came and shed his own blood so that the wrath of God might be satisfied. So the clothes, these clothes of strength, they're the clothes that tell us about the majesty of God. He's both majestic in his judgment. He's also majestic in his salvation. Think about how different that is from when we dress. You know, I was worried about, is my tie going to match my shirt? Should I wear green? Maybe I should wear a striped shirt. The Lord isn't thinking about those things. He's clothing himself in strength. And that strength is majestic. A lot of people don't like the idea of a strong God who judges the world and is in control of everything. They rebel against that, and we'll see that in verse 3. Because they don't want to accept the lordship of Christ. Because that would mean they would have to change their lives. And we'll see that in verse 5. So what about the throne? Well, the throne is the worldly symbol of both power and judgment. If you remember studying about kings and queens, when the king wanted to give judgment, he would go sit on his throne. And that's when he would give out either a sentence against somebody or a reward. Also, it speaks about the person, their authority, because the throne is set above all other seating places. And here we learn that the Lord's throne has been established from everlasting. This was a throne that existed before this universe even occurred. And it's a throne that will continue to exist even into the new heavens and the new earth. How foolish of us to look at our abbreviated period of history and think that we have some significance against the majesty of this throne that has existed since before this universe was created. But in verse 3, let's read that. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. The floods represent the kingdoms of the world that rise up against God, the peoples of this world that rise up against the Lord and reject Him. If we just think about different pictures of water in the Bible, the calm rivers that flow through Eden and the New Jerusalem in comparison to the waves of judgment. There's always a contrast between those who live peaceably, accepting the majesty of the Lord, and those who rise up against Him. But here, the floods are something that we fear because of their power. Many man-made things like dams can't stop a flood of significant power, and so people are forced to retreat. And so the image here is of something that man, in and of himself, without a good picture of God, would be afraid of. If you've never understood the power of floods because you've never experienced one, there's plenty of YouTube videos. For example, when the nuclear reactor in Japan caused a tsunami, and there were people out there filming it, and it looks benign. There's just this water slowly coming, and the water levels are going up, and it looks all peaceful, and then all of a sudden, everything's collapsing, and people are running and rushing. Even in their elevated positions, they thought that they were safe, and then suddenly they realized that they weren't. And so the floods to man appear to have real power, but they don't. Think about Jesus calming the sea. Waves and floods are nothing to the Lord. Look at this imagery here. They keep pounding these attacks against the Lord and against His holy ones. Are consistent. If you've ever been to the ocean, you'll know that there's a pattern of tides. You can just sit there and you can watch these things rolling in, then they roll out, then the next day they come rolling back in, and then they roll out. And there's a consistency to it, a pattern to it, that you can measure the time in between them. And this is what these attacks are like. They're not going to stop. They're going to continue. But ultimately, they're ineffective. Just like waves pounding on a beach only affect the area around the beach, so waves pounding are not going to touch the house of the Lord, because we have the sovereign Lord protecting us. It's the foolish world that is unaware that both the world and the throne of God are firmly fixed. Ironically, instead of the church or God being swept away by waves, it's always the enemies of God or rebellious Israel that are pictured as being swept away by waves. Look at Isaiah 8, 7 through 8. Let's back up to verse 6. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. See how the provision of the Lord is described. Remember, Shiloh was the dwelling place of the Lord. And rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So it's ironic then that these waves that people have hope in to defeat the Lord, it's actually waves that are going to overwhelm them, waves of judgment. Then if we look at verses 4 and 5, we see thirdly that the challenge of the world is incomparable to the majesty of God. The challenge of the world is incomparable to the majesty of God. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. If we look at Psalm 29, we see the strength and glory of the Lord and how nothing, even that which people might count as strong in this world, can withstand. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Just picture a huge tree like a redwood in California, and somebody speaks and it falls down. Wow! That's the strength, the majesty of the Lord. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What a wonderful picture of the strength of the Lord. No wave is going to stand a chance against the voice of the Lord. In fact, if we look at Job 38, we see that it's the Lord who puts the boundaries on the water. Job 38, starting in verse 8, it's really talking about the whole of creation, but in verse 8, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors and said, thus far you shall come, but no further. Here shall your proud waves stop. The boundaries are already set. You can come this far and no further. The house of God standing true among the stormy world is a picture of God's power, sovereignty, and eternity. It will never be shaken. We may say with the psalmist in 62:1, I will not be shaken. It is this characteristic of God's house that distinguishes it, that makes it beautiful. And that is, here in verse 5, holiness befits your house. Although subtle waves come against the house of God to sully its holiness, to put specks of dirt on those white robes, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But we must watch to ensure that we are striving for holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 tells us this, and also Hebrews 12:14. Holiness should prevail in the house of God. It should be regarded as indispensable to worship. As Barnes put it, it defines the freedom from evil thoughts, from a wanton eye, wanton imagination, from unholy plans and purposes. A man who feels that he is in the presence of a holy God will not be likely to welcome into his soul polluted images and unholy desires. The ultimate goal of worship is for us to worship this holy God. May we worship him in the beauty of holiness, as Psalm 96 verse 9 says, because he has replaced our ashes with a crown and splendid clothes, and we are planted as righteous trees. So I just found this psalm immensely encouraging. It's a lot of things going on to people personally, as a community, and even as a nation. It really does seem like the waves are crashing like never before. We don't need to be afraid. The boundary has already been set. The eternal kingdom will endure even when this earth is done away with. It will still remain unchanged. So there's nothing to fear. I hope that you're as encouraged as I was. Any questions? Let's look at our prayer sheets. If you don't have one, I think there's